1 and 2 and verses 5 to 9 and chapter 20. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations yet until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here ends the reading.
The Holy Gospel is written in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark, beginning at the first verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
We bow our heads to pray. Dear loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your holy word. We pray that you might open that word to us and open our hearts to your word this morning, that we might hear and understand you and respond in obedience. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 friends died and happened to arrive at the pearly gates at the very same time. As they were waiting in the queue, they started to discuss amongst themselves what remarks they would like to hear at their funerals from their families and friends in the coming days. The first of the friends said, "I would like to hear them say that I was a great doctor and a good family man." The second said, "I would like to hear them say that I was a wonderful husband and that during my career as a school teacher, I really made a difference in a number of children's lives." "Well, those both sound terrific," said the third friend. "But you know, I'd really like to hear them say, 'Look, he's still moving.'" Thinking about what happens when we die is not something we do much of, is it? We prefer to avoid the whole topic of death. In fact, if we could, we would avoid death itself. And we certainly put a lot of effort into postponing it as much as we can. But even more than that, we postpone thinking about death. Even though deep down we all do realise that death is inevitable, we distract ourselves in the everyday life and we avoid thinking about the inevitable. The great virtue of working our way systematically through the Bible, as we do here at St James, is that we can't live in avoidance forever. We get to a passage like the one we're looking at this morning in Revelation 19 and 20, and it confronts us. It confronts us with things that we would prefer not to have to think about. Given the choice, this is a passage that I would quite happily have skipped over the top of. If I didn't have to preach this one, I would have been quite happy. It's a hard passage to preach, and more than that, it's a hard passage to have to hear. But we must hear it, mustn't we? Because God has put this message there for us, for our challenge and for our comfort. So I want to encourage us this morning to work hard at hearing what God has to say to us in these chapters. To make it just a little bit easier, you might find it helpful to have the sermon outline in front of you. Inside the bulletins you received as you came in is an insert, and the insert contains both the Bible passage and the sermon outline. So I encourage you to have both of those things in front of you. Revelation 19 and 20 is hard, not just because it's about death and final judgment. It's also hard because of the kind of literature that it is. The book of Revelation keeps on giving us action replays of the same event, which is not something that we're used to as we read a book. We might be used to it as we watch something on television, but on the whole, when we read a book, we expect that as we move from chapter to chapter, that we are moving on sequentially in time. But the book of Revelation isn't like that, and it's very easy to get confused. Now, we've already seen it to this point several times, but let me give you an example from this chapter. The book of Revelation describes a great last battle when all of the kings of the earth will gather together and take a final stand and be destroyed. The only problem is that the book of Revelation describes this last battle 3 times. I mean, how can you have 3 last battles? How can you wipe out all the kings of the earth 3 times? The answer is you can't. There are not 3 last battles, but 1 last battle described from 3 different perspectives, 3 action replays, if you like. And 2 of those action replays are in the chapters we're looking at this morning, one in Revelation 19, one in Revelation 20. Realising that they're action replays actually gives us the clue to understanding how these chapters fit together. They're both describing the same event. they're not meant to be read sequentially. If you read them sequentially, you end up reading about a final battle in Revelation 19, and then you have a 1,000-year gap, and then you have another final battle at the end of that. But no, that's not how it works. There's one last battle. Revelation 19 and 20 are describing the same event. What I'm going to do this morning is a little bit different. Instead of working my way sequentially through Revelation 19 and 20, I'm not going to do that because I think we might get confused about sequence. They don't unfold sequentially in time. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with Revelation 20, and then I'm going to bring in the material from Revelation 19 at the right point. In other words, I'm going to try and unfold it sequentially for us by rolling the two chapters into one. Now, we'll see how well that goes in the coming minutes. Let's start with Revelation 20. The first half of Revelation 20 describes what takes place during a period of 1,000 years. We're told in verse 3 about an angel who seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, the critical question we have to ask is, when does this 1,000 years start? Is it something that's only going to start at some point well in our future, or is it something else? I want to suggest it's something else. I want to suggest to you that it has already begun, that Satan has already been bound and cast into that abyss. And indeed, that has been the case ever since Jesus won the victory over Satan by his death and resurrection. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, it doesn't look to me like Satan has been bound. Our world out there is in a terrible mess. And even more so, as we've been looking at Revelation, it's been telling us about all kinds of spiritual forces of evil at work in our world, the beast and the false prophet and the like. How can you say that Satan is being bound? Now, that's understandable, you might think like that, but to say that is actually missing the point that Revelation 20 is making. It's not saying that Satan has been bound in order to prevent him from any and every action, but rather that he is being prevented from one particular action. Look again at verse 3. He's sealed in an abyss. Why? To keep him from deceiving the nations yet, until the 1,000 years are ended. And indeed, what happens when Satan is released? Look down to verses 7 and 8. He does the very thing that he's been prevented to this point. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them, and so on. Satan is bound to prevent him from bringing about a great deception. When he will go out and to deceive the world into thinking that they can take their last stand against God. When that great deception happens, it will be the trigger event for the final battle, for the last battle. And of course, God doesn't want that final battle to happen just yet. And so Satan has been bound to prevent him from triggering that final day. At present, Satan is locked in the abyss. Have you noticed in previous weeks that the abyss is where Satan's agents, like the beast and the frog demons, have emerged from? I take it that this is to show us that they are being sent out from where their master presently is. That is, right now, Satan is in the abyss and he's sending out his evil agents to work from there. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan himself will emerge and bring about the final deception to lead mankind into a final rebellion against God. The 1,000 years that I'm talking about, of course, is not a literal 1,000 years. Almost none of the numbers in the book of Revelation are to be taken as literal numbers. It's a symbolic number. It's the gap between the first and the second comings of Christ. So far, 2,000 years and still counting. And to say that Satan is bound during this period doesn't mean that Christians are going to get an easy run of it. Already in the book it's been made very clear that this present age is the age when Christians will be pressured into worshipping the beast and following the ways of Satan, and persecuted for remaining true to Christ. So much so that some will even die for their faith. And so that's why verses 4 to 6 are there, to reassure us by telling us what this 1,000 years will mean for the people of God. We're told that John sees thrones in heaven, and a group of people who, as it says at the end of verse 4, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So, during the very same period that Satan is bound, this group get to be raised up to be with Christ and to reign with him in heaven. Now, the big question we're all asking, I'm sure, is who are these people? How do you get to be one of these people who are raised up? Is this a reassurance only for those people who have been martyred, who have been beheaded for Christ or the like? Or is it a reassurance for all Christians? That is heaven like an aircraft, where there are some special first-class seats up the front for those who've died the martyr's death, special hosties and special amenities packs for the first-class martyr Christians, and then there's cattle class for the rest of us down the back. They get there first and we've got to wait until the end of 1,000 years. Is that what's going on? Now, you might have thought that, especially if you'd read the Bible translation straight out of the NIV Bibles in front of you. Now, I have to confess, I've monkeyed with the Bible translation. What's printed there in front of you is not what is in your NIV Bibles, because I think at this point the NIV has actually mistranslated Revelation 20. I've never done this before. That's a big call to make. If you want to know why I've done it, on the back of the sermon outline you'll see why I've changed it. It's actually because of what's there in the original Greek. It's not that I'm just putting words into it. Don't read it now. Read it. Take it home. Read it later. I'm just warning you, I've actually fiddled with the Bible translation to, I think, more accurately render the original Greek. Now, what's the point though? Have a look in the outline in front of you at verse 4. There are two groups there. The martyrs and those who did not worship the beast. Now, from what we've seen in prior weeks, it's all Christians who are those who do not worship the beast. It's not just the special martyr Christians who do that. That's almost what defines what a Christian is. You either worship Jesus or you are a worshipper of the beast. You either follow Jesus or else you're caught up in the deception of Satan. If you are this is the promise to those who did not worship the beast. That is, it's a promise to all Christians who maintain their faith in Christ until the very end. The promises aren't just for some martyr elite. This passage is giving us the wonderful assurance that all Christians, when they die, go straight away to be with Christ and begin to participate in that 1,000-year reign. John says about this reign something that he's already said in the book. You might remember way back at the beginning of the book, back in Revelation chapter 5, that we were told that Jesus' death is what purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and that Christ has made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign. That was a promise back in chapter 5 made to all Christians. And that same promise is being picked up here again to remind us that this is something for us when we die. It's an assurance that we will share in the first resurrection. See verse 6? Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. The first resurrection is, of course, when Jesus rose from the dead. But do you see what's being said here? That Christians actually get to enter into Christ's first resurrection when we die. We don't have anything to fear about what happens when we die because we go to be with Christ. Now, verse 6 does speak ominously about a second death, and we'll come back to that in a moment when we look at what happens to the rest of the dead, that is, all who die who do not trust in Christ. But the point of the verses here is actually the positive one, to give us the assurance. The second death has no power over us if we maintain our faith in Christ until the end. Then at verse 7, there's a shift in the passage. The first 6 verses have been describing what life is like now during the 1,000 years. But from verse 7 onwards, it's about what will happen at the end of the 1,000 years. In verse 7, Satan is released. And he does the very thing that we saw he'd been prevented from doing. He gathers the world together for a final battle against God. Verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. It's the same battle that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the week before last. Remember the Battle of Armageddon? Now, you'll be pleased to know I don't propose to preach that sermon all over again. If you missed it, you might want to go and get the tape, and that can make sense of all of the apocalyptic and the Gog and the Magog stuff. But let me just remind you of the bottom line from a couple of weeks ago. Satan's great deception is to make the world think that it can tell God to get lost. That somehow we can stand and shake our fists in the face of God Almighty and get away with it. Say, God, you've got no right to tell me how to live. Now, in a sense, this is a deception that the whole world is under at the moment, but they're under it in a covert way. They perhaps might not even realise it for themselves. Very few people will come out and say directly, yes, I know that there is a God, but I deny him the right to be God over me. But on the last day, what is presently covert on the inside will be brought out and made public for all to see. On that last day, Satan will lead humanity into its final rebellion, that they will think that they can gather together, that they can take on God and somehow win. You might recall the words of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And of course, anyone who does that, they are going to lose in the end. Revelation 20 describes that defeat in just one verse. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. But what Revelation 20 does in one verse, Revelation 19 devotes much of the chapter to. In Revelation 19, Jesus goes out riding on a white horse. Let me read to you verse 15 of Revelation 19. It's not printed on your sheets. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And then John goes on to quote Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And then continues, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That day is the final battle. History, as we know it, will end on that day when Jesus rides out in conquest for all those who have taken their stand against him, all those who have said, let us throw off his chains, he's not going to rule over us. On that day, the Lord will reign. And it's not just humanity that will be overthrown on that day, but the forces of evil as well. Revelation 19 describes the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, and Revelation 20 completes the destruction of that unholy trinity. Verse 10 of Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The final scene in Revelation 20 is back in heaven, before one seated on a great white throne. It's the scene of the final judgment day. All the dead have come back to life, and they stand before their heavenly judge. Verse 12 speaks of two different kinds of books that are opened. There are the books, plural, which are a record of all of our deeds. And there is also a book, a singular book, called the Book of Life. It says at the end of verse 12 that the dead are judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. In other words, the basis of our final judgment on that day will be based on what we have done in this life. Now, I want you to note very carefully what's being said in these verses, because it's not what most people expect. Most people expect that it should say something like, the dead are judged according to what they've done, and those who've done lots of good things get to go to heaven, and those who've done lots of bad things, they get thrown into the lake of fire. But that's not what it says, is it? Not at all. So look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No one goes to heaven because of what's written in the books of deeds, because the things that are written in the books of deeds are only good enough to condemn us. Yes, they're a record of all the things that we've done, but they're a record of all the things that we've done wrong. I know, only too painfully, that I have failed, and I continue to fail, to live according to God's holy law. What's written against my name in those books is a shame file. It's not something that's going to earn my place in heaven. It only earns my place in hell. But in the end, what matters is not what's written in those books of deeds, but whether my name is written in another book. Do you see, the only way to spend eternity with Jesus is if my name, if your name, is written in his book, or as it's called in the next chapter, the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a record of all those who belong to Jesus, all those who have owned Jesus in this life and have said, Jesus is my Lord, I will worship the Lamb. When we own Jesus, when we take his name upon ourselves, he takes our name and writes it into his book. And that, and only that, is what assures us of our place in heaven. That is why the second death has no power over us, because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In a sense, Revelation 19 begins where Revelation 20 ends, with the completion of God's judgment on the world. Revelation 19, verse 1, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for just and true are his judgments. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word, a word that means praise the Lord. Now, having just heard about death and judgment, probably the last thing on your minds is shouting out, Hallelujah! And yet at the same time, this is the right response. Because salvation and judgment are flip sides of the same coin. The praise of heaven is rightly so, because God's action in judgment is what ushers in the final day of salvation. That final day when there is no more opposition to God or to his rule, when the Lord will reign. And so in verse 6, the multitude sing, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Now, how you might feel about the coming of that day must ultimately depend on the choice that you have made or will make. For those of us who know God as Father, it's going to be a great day. A day truly to be glad and to give him the glory, because our prayers, your kingdom come, have finally been answered. We no longer have to live in this half world, this shadow world, this world corrupted by sin, but we finally enter into the creation that God is even now preparing for us. Verse 7 continues, For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. All those who have put their trust in Christ are the bride that is being spoken of here. On that day we will meet our husband, Christ, face to face. And all of life now is actually one long engagement period, lived in anticipation of that great and glorious day. And on that day, we will be ready to meet our husband. Why? Because we've been given fine linen. Fine linen symbolising our righteous acts. And notice that the fine linen is something that is given to us. When we stand there on that day, we don't stand there clothed in our own righteous acts, because our own righteous acts are but filthy rags in his sight. No, we are standing there clothed in white linen that's been given to us. We've been given a righteousness that's not our own. Indeed, it's the righteousness of Christ that we will wear. Because of the death of Jesus, there is a wonderful double exchange. Now, I think we often talk about an exchange, that Christ takes upon himself our sin, Christ bears our punishment for us. But do you realise that there's a second half to that wonderful exchange? Not only does Christ take our sin upon himself, but Christ puts his righteousness upon us, like a robe that we wear in his presence. The reason why we do not have to fear what happens after death is because when we stand on God on that great day, Christ's righteousness wraps around us, and so God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. That is why we will escape the second death, is because we will be judged righteous wearing the righteousness of Christ. For our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you realise all that, it truly is a day to say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, because the day of our salvation has finally come. Now, how we all respond to this depends on the choice that we have made or will make. For those of us who continue to live in the deception of Satan, that we can say to God, get lost and get away with it. There is only one outcome in the end, and it's so horribly awful that I can't bring myself to speak about it again. But if this is you, I implore you, hear the warning of these chapters. Turn to Christ now while there is still time. Because to you is open the very same offer, that you too can be given a righteousness not your own, that your sins can be taken away, that your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you shall have no fear of the second death. To do that, though, you must bend the knee to Jesus now, to submit to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are my King and my Lord. I want to take your name and become a follower of yours. And only then will Christ take your name and put it in his book of life. And for those of us who have made this response, these chapters are a wonderful reminder of the hope that is before us. That our death is not something to dread, because beyond death, thrones and crowns await those who have put their trust in Christ. There is a certain hope for our future that is something that should rightly call us to praise in the here and now, to cry out with that heavenly host, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns.